Well, good morning, all. Thank you, Wilson. Thank you, Chinwe. What a wonderful leading of our music and worship this morning. It's a great time. What a wonderful promise. He will hold me fast. Isn't it good to know that once we've committed our life to Jesus Christ, that there is nothing, no power that can separate us from the love of Christ? And so we cling to that promise, particularly in these difficult times. So, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Psalms. This morning we will be in Psalm 131. I did check one of the versions in the seat ahead of you, and it's page 519. If you're another version, it's going to be somewhere around there. Psalms are easy to find. It's almost exactly in the middle of your Bible. So we used to do that with Bible drills when I was in Sunday school. You know, you always knew that Psalms was in the middle. So as long as it was a psalm, you could find it. And rarely win the Bible drill, but at least we could find where we were supposed to be. So anyway, talking to Greg this morning, Psalm 131 is his favorite, along with the other 149. And so that is where we'll be this morning for Greg's sake and for ours. So like Psalm 130 that we considered several weeks ago, this psalm is one of the Psalms of Ascent or Pilgrim Psalms, which are a collection of 15 psalms that begins in Psalm 120 that were sung by Israelite pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast days. So it's good to know as we consider scripture, but what would happen during these times is the men were commanded to go in the Old Testament, but whole families, whole villages would caravan their way to Jerusalem from wherever they were, and they would sing these songs. Marvelous things. There were songs of encouragement. There were songs to promote unity for the long journey to the holy city. And at the same time, there were psalms of praise to Yahweh for his covenant faithfulness to his chosen people. These pilgrim psalms remind us that we too are pilgrims. The scriptures variously describe believers in Jesus Christ as sojourners and as strangers and even as exiles in this world. The Apostle Paul says it best in Philippians 3:20 when he writes, "Our citizenship is where? It is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." But our journey is not without purpose, and it is not without direction. Each one of us is called to live lives that reflect Christ's love, his compassion, his selflessness to all those around us, to our friends, our family, within his church, wherever he may lead us on our journey in this world. And that can only come when we have, as we read in 1 Peter 3, a tender heart and a humble mind. And that is where Psalm 131 will take us this morning. This psalm has been called one of the neglected gems of the Psalms. And it takes only a quick glance to notice it is quite different from most other psalms. First of all, it is very short. In fact, with only 9 stanzas and 3 verses, it's the third shortest psalm in the Psalter, behind Psalm 117 and 134. So you may be asking the question, Cliff, if this is a short psalm, will we have a shorter sermon? No. Don't be fooled by its length, or rather the lack of it. Charles Spurgeon wrote that Psalm 131 is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. Second, notice too that there's no instruction in this psalm at all, except for the exhortation at the end to hope in the Lord. Instead, the Holy Spirit, as he did with Psalm 130, has chosen to present his message to us through the testimony of a fellow child of God and a fellow sojourner in this world, a fellow pilgrim. His is the testimony that true rest and contentment can only be found when one humbles himself or herself before the Lord and before others. Psalm 131 fittingly follows Psalm 130, not just in number, but in message. Where Psalm 130 is a psalm of forgiveness, Psalm 31 is a psalm of humility and worship. As one commentator put it, having shed our filthy garments of sin, we should now be found clothed in the garment of humility. And it rightly precedes Psalm 133, which is a psalm of unity, which is the natural byproduct of humility, and in turn leads us to live lives of peace. which led the Apostle Paul to exhort us all in Ephesians 4, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, with all humility and gentleness, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So with that in mind, we're going to look at Psalm 131 in three parts, one for each verse. Makes it really simple. The first is the heart of humility. That is verse 1. Second is the calm in humility, which is the title of our sermon today, and that is verse 2. And then the call to humility in verse 3. So if you will, join with me now and follow along with me in the short reading of this wonderful psalm, Psalm 131, and we remind it that it is a psalm, it is a song, but this is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. This is the word of our Lord. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we give our time to you this morning. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, not to the words of a man, but through the Holy Spirit, your words to us individually as you speak to our hearts. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us here without purpose. You have not left us here without direction. But rather, Lord, you lead us, if only we will open our hearts and our minds to you. And we want to do that this morning. So we give you our time and your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 131, as we just read in the superscription, that's that little part before the psalm starts there. This is a psalm of David, King David. And that helps us to understand and apply the message of this psalm to our own lives as we watch it unfold through his. David, although very imperfectly, is set before us as an example of how we are to live humbly before our Lord. The first time we read of David, is 1 Samuel 16, when he is about to be anointed the next king of Israel. David was the youngest of 8 sons and therefore the least prominent of them all. And at the time, in fact, at the time of his anointing, he was living in the fields tending to his father's sheep. Now, we all know the story of David and Goliath, how David left the flocks to attend to his brothers who were soldiers, and they were out doing battle with King Saul against the Philistines. When David arrives, it had been 40 days where Goliath had been coming out into the field, and he defied the Lord, he defied the armies of Israel, calling them out to send out their champion to fight him in a one-on-one, winner-take-all battle. But from a human perspective, Goliath, who was a genuine giant, seemed to be invincible. And verse 11 tells us that everyone in the army, including King Saul, was dismayed and greatly afraid. And as a result, no soldier, including the king, had the faith to go out and take on Goliath in battle. Well, David, hearing all this going on, is incensed by Goliath's defiance of the Lord. And remember, David is probably no older than 16 at this point. But he steps forward and he offers to go to battle against this giant. And in doing so, he tells King Saul, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And with that, David, in an act of faith, with great bravery, risked his life, humbly trusting in God for the outcome. And he goes out to battle, not with armor and spear, but with a shepherd's sling and 5 smooth stones. And God did indeed deliver Goliath into David's hand. Immediately after that battle, King Saul brought David into his court and household to live permanently. After which we are told that whatever task David was given by the king, by God's grace, David was successful, especially in battle. Yet in time, Saul offered his oldest daughter to David in marriage. Well, given all of those things we know, David's response to Saul was not one of prideful expectancy, as we might assume it would be. Rather, his response was one of humility and grace. 1 Samuel 17, verse 18, we read that David said to Saul, "Who am I? And who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king, since I am a poor man and I have no reputation?" No reputation. Earlier in this chapter, we're told that the women were singing, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s, and yet David considered himself of no reputation. Sometime later, when David was on the run from Saul, who was now trying to kill him, it was David who had the opportunity to kill Saul. But David instead chooses to trust in God's providence. He wasn't seeking the power of the throne that he knew would one day be his. He sought only to honor God, to serve the king, and trusted in God's providence for that time when he would ascend to the throne. However, we also know the story of David and Bathsheba. Some 25 years after saving King David, or King Saul, David is now on the throne, and he has captured the city of Jerusalem, and he has solidified his kingdom. We read in 2 Samuel 11, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go to battle, David sent Joab, who was his commander, and his servants with him, and all Israel to battle the Ammonites." Well, David's duties as king should have taken him into battle with his army, but in pride, he assumed that he had everything under control, and he became complacent and comfortable in the palace, and with that, irresponsible before the Lord and all of Israel. And it was that irresponsibility and that lustful pride that led to David's indulgence with Bathsheba and then attempt to cover his sin of having Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. However, when Nathan the prophet finally confronted David with his sin, David's response was again surprisingly humble. His response was not one of rationalization or excuse or denial, nor did he fall back on the power and authority of the throne. His immediate response was one of confession. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against God." Later in Psalm 51, which is about his indiscretions with Bathsheba, David cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." And of course, with the Lord, there is plentiful redemption. And with his humble and heartfelt repentance, the Lord heard David's confession and forgave him. But as we discussed last time, still, sin always has its consequence. And although it was prophesied by Nathan that the child would die, David, in humility and contrition, put aside his kingly robes, fasted, laying prostrate on the ground, night and day before the Lord, praying that the child might still be spared. And when the child finally died, David accepted responsibility for his sin. He didn't blame God. He didn't complain as if he were somehow the victim. And he didn't question the wisdom and judgment of God. He humbly accepted God's perfect will and his judgment. He got up, he cleaned up, he comforted his wife, and he resumed his duties as king. Now, if you know the story of David through all of this, you know that there are lesser-known failures in pride on the part of David. One being the king of a nation as big as Israel was cost them 70,000 lives. His pride cost him his family, his son Absalom, and almost the throne. And yet years later, as David lay dying, his counsel to his son Solomon, who was about to ascend to the throne, was this: keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways, keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. So with that rather lengthy introduction, let's go to our text. David opens his psalm in verse 1, and he cries out to God, "O Lord." This is more than just an opening address. Scripture tells us that the Lord looks to the heart, and only God can affirm the faithfulness and sincerity of our hearts. So David here is calling on the Lord to acknowledge the truth of his testimony that he is about to give. In effect, he is crying out to God as his witness. And the fact that this psalm is even here is God's acknowledgement of the truth of David's testimony. That verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Well, in this first verse, David gives us three issues before the Lord in a form of three denials, implying that these were areas of his life that he had struggled with in the past. And with that admission, we find a sanctified and a humble heart. So the first thing David expresses is that my heart is not lifted up, as it reads in the ESV. The New American Standard states it clearer. It says, my heart is not proud. Now, the modern concept of the heart and the biblical concept of the heart are quite different. The modern notion of the heart is that it is the root and the center of our feelings, the things that we want, the things we desire, our passions. However, in Scripture, the heart involves not feelings, but both the mind and the will. It is the attitude of our hearts. It is what we truly have a heart for inside. It is what we truly desire most from the depths of our heart, we often say. And David is saying here that his heart, his will, is no longer prideful. The desire of his heart is no longer focused on himself and his desires, but rather it is on God and God's desires. Pride in Hebrew means exaltation. In New Testament Greek, it means boastful. Pride, then, is thinking yourself to be of importance in and of yourself. Pride is a troublesome thing. Although there is good pride spoken of in the Bible, it is almost always spoken of in the negative. There are 61 texts in the Old Testament alone, and that tells us what God thinks of our pride. Pride manifests itself in many ways. It can be boisterous, or it can work quietly through our thoughts, our feelings, and our emotions. It can be blatant for all to see, or it can be very subtle, and it can even be deceptive, masquerading as false humility and everything in between. Pride finds its way through our minds and all too often through our mouths and through our actions, but is ultimately a condition of the heart. Jesus said in Mark 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within us, and they defile a person." Friends, we need to understand that our pride in the sight of God is evil. And if the order of David's denials is important, it is fitting that his once prideful heart tops that list. A prideful heart, which includes our will, is one that is contrary to the perfect will of God. It is a heart that is self-focused rather than God and others focused. And it is at the core of virtually every sin. We're told in Proverbs 8:13, in no uncertain terms, God's opinion of our pride: the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Now, this proverb is calling on us to hate what God hates. And God hates pride. Therefore, from the beginning, we are to hate our pride. So why does God hate pride? Because at the root of pride is self-righteousness. That is problematic when Romans 3:10 tells us that none is righteous, no, not one. Pride puts self on the throne of our lives. And if self is on the throne, who isn't on the throne? God isn't on the throne of our lives. Pride relegates a perfect, holy, and righteous God to second best. And with that, isn't pride then self-worship? God hates pride because it hinders people from knowing, understanding, and relying on him solely for his grace and his mercy. Pride keeps sinners in need of salvation from humbling themselves before him in repentance. Psalm 10:4 poignantly tells us, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And pride in the Christian is a stumbling block in our walk with Christ, in our families, and in his church, bringing with it envy, jealousy, dissension, and disunity. We see this in the Old Testament when we read of King Nebuchadnezzar, who displayed his heart in Daniel 4. As he looked out over the city of Babylon, he boasts, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, with a heart that prideful, the Lord judged Nebuchadnezzar right on the spot, taking away his mind for 7 years until he humbled himself before God, at which time God finally restored his sanity. In the New Testament, self-righteousness was the sin of the Pharisees, who still stand as a witness to us as to how even the devoutly religious can possess a prideful heart before God. Jesus didn't think much of the Pharisees' so-called righteousness, warning the disciples in Matthew 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Not surprisingly, but sadly, it is evident that even as believers in Jesus Christ, we can fall into that same trap of self-righteousness when our heart's focus is on ourselves rather than on things of the Lord. Pride resides in the heart, so we must, as I often have to do, look into our own hearts. And I'm calling on you to do that this morning and ask yourself the question, do I have a heart of humility or do I have a heart of pride? So in deference to Jeff Foxworthy, I throw him in there. So I think most of you know who he is. And he does the "if you may be a redneck" jokes. And so following that pattern, by the way, he is a professing believer. I don't know where his heart is, but he professes that. So we can be praying for that. And this morning, that is just stands as needless information. But now you know. So in deference to Jeff Foxworthy, you might have a prideful heart if the topic of every conversation that you have is about you. You might have a prideful heart if you come home after serving at church or anywhere else for that matter and pat yourself on the back for being such a faithful and a necessary servant. You do have a prideful heart if every time you think of yourself more highly than you ought, as we read in Romans 12:3. So how do you overcome a prideful heart? Well, the implication of David's testimony is that he intentionally put off his prideful heart and put on the heart of God. That is exactly what we are called to do by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, that Greg covered so well this last year. Verse 9, we are exhorted to put off, and that is implying intention. It is implying having to work at this. Put off the old self and to put on, again, implying intention. We put off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, all of which are driven by pride. And again, verse 12, we put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience and forgiveness. And above all, we put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So what do all these qualities that we are to put on have in common? Well, each one is the outpouring of God's heart toward you and me as believers in Jesus Christ every minute of every day. As his chosen ones, who are the recipients of his compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness, we are to put on his heart and with humility pour out that same love and compassion on others. Matthew 11:29 reminds us that Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart, and we are to have that same heart. And when we do, we will find rest for our souls. Next, David testifies that the Lord, before the Lord, that my eyes are not raised too high. New American Standard says my eyes are not haughty. Not a word we use very often, but it's an important word. Haughty means high and lifted up and exalted. So to have haughty eyes is to be exalted in one's own eyes, in your own eyes. And in doing so, look down on others. Simply stated, to be haughty or to have haughty eyes is arrogance. The Bible has a word for arrogance. James 4:16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. Such boasting is, and this should sound familiar, evil. Arrogance is an outpouring of a prideful heart, but arrogance takes pride to the next level, if you will. It takes it a step further. Pride says, I am importance in myself. Arrogance says, I'm more important than you. Biblical counselor David Powlison explains haughty eyes this way. Having haughty eyes is not just about me. It's also about you. I must look down on you in some way. Pride says, I'm right in myself. Haughty eyes says, I'm right compared to you. Needless to say, arrogance is a destructive force in any relationship, beginning with our relationship with God, because our arrogance presumes that our way is higher than his way. Arrogance is the antithesis of Isaiah 55 that reminds us that the heavens are higher than the earth, so his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. Arrogance also destroys relationships with our spouses, our children, our church family, all relationships really, as we place ourselves high on a pedestal looking down on others rather than humbly walking that same path side by side as one who is equally in need of God's grace and mercy. Proverbs 6 gives us God's thoughts about our arrogance. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him. And haughty eyes top that list. Haughty eyes is a bad thing before God. It is a bad thing before God's people and our families. Psalm 101 promises that God will judge the arrogant. Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I will not endure. Jesus' own disciples exhibited arrogance for a time, didn't they? We read in Matthew 20 in the parallel passage in Mark 10 that James and John, with a little help from their mother, which says something, doesn't it? Came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Let's stop there for a minute. Do you do that? You ever tell God, I want you to do this? I want you to give this to me? That is the epitome of arrogance that we would expect a creator God who gives us life and breath and sustains everything by the power of his will to expect him to serve us. Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Needless to say, as we read in verse 41, the others were indignant, probably because they didn't ask first. Jesus' response to them in verses 26 and 28 through 28 is his exhortation to us this morning. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, we have a tendency sometimes to look at these stories, we look at the apostles, and think we would never have considered such a foolish idea if that was you and I walking beside Jesus for 3 years. However, we got to be careful. We shouldn't look down on the disciples, because what does that make us? Arrogant. Like David and Jesus' disciples, we too are prone to that same arrogance. James Montgomery Boyce summed it up this way. It is hard to imagine anyone spending 3 years with Jesus and still wanting to be important himself instead of just letting Jesus be important. But the disciples did, and we do too, even after years of exposure to Jesus' teachings. So with that in mind, you might be arrogant if you have ever come home thinking they could never have done this without me. You might be arrogant if you are quick to find fault with others and you verbalize those thoughts because you are sure that your way is the right way, the best way, the only way. Related to that, you might be arrogant if you must be in control of your spouse, your children, your friends, your workplace, your church. And you are arrogant if in your heart you inform the Lord like the Pharisee in Luke 18, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. So how do we turn from a heart of arrogance? Well, first, if you find yourself living in arrogance, humble yourself before God and turn to the Lord for forgiveness. Remember, and always keep in mind from 1 Corinthians 12, that you are but one of many members of the body of Christ. And friend, your role in that body is important to be sure, but each of our roles will only find their true value and can only be fully realized when we function cooperatively and interdependently and in unity with all others. And after all, Christ is the head of the body, you are not. Yes, God has granted you special and important gifts and talents, just as he has every believer. You are not the exception. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6 tells us, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Who empowers your gifts and talents? God empowers them. Then who has no right to be arrogant? You. We have no right to be arrogant. Paul ends that section in verses 25 and 26 with this admonition, let there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. David's third confession that he brings before the Lord takes pride in a similar direction. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This is selfish ambition. Paulson describes selfish ambition as pursuing impossibilities. Selfish ambition is the desire and pursuit of things that are above and beyond our situation that we have no reasonable expectation to obtain. It may be ambition for anything, power, position, possessions, wealth, anything beyond ourselves, anything that is not ours to have. Selfish ambition, like arrogance, is also rooted in pride. It is obsessive want that says, I will do almost anything to get whatever it is I desire or whatever it is I think that I deserve. That word deserve is prideful, by the way, isn't it? David says that he does not occupy himself with these things. The NAS says, involve myself. In Hebrew, it means to walk in these things. When David speaks of things too great and too marvelous for him, he's actually speaking of the wondrous works of God. And he is not preoccupied with attaining those lofty things. So you might say, well, those are things of God. I would never strive for that. Well, you may think not, but you may want to think again. Because others certainly have and do. The biblical examples are disturbing. Selfish ambition began even before creation by the master and designer of selfish ambition. Listen to Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. Now, this is addressed to the king of Babylon, but strongly implies that it is also referring ultimately to Lucifer. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High. But again, we're not Satan. What does this have to do with us? Well, that's what makes the second example this morning even more disturbing. Genesis 3, 6, and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now you know that eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil was the one prohibition in the garden. Its fruit, its wisdom that it would bring was not hers nor Adam's to have. And what temptation did the serpent put before Eve? Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. In a very real sense, our sin nature was born out of selfish ambition. And when we desire and we seek to obtain anything that God does not intend for us to be or to have, we place ourselves in the position of God. Selfish ambition, like pride and arrogance, destroys relationships with God, with family, and in the church. James 3:16 warns us in no uncertain terms that where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He goes on in chapter 4 to ask the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. And that is the exact opposite of the opening statement of Psalm 133 that says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So, how might you know if you have a heart of selfish ambition? You might have selfish ambition if you have said to yourself, I want it, I deserve it, I'll do anything to get it. You might have selfish ambition if all of your credit cards are maxed out, but still you are unsatisfied and feel you not only need more, but you deserve more. You deserve better. You might have selfish ambition if you have ever twisted the truth about yourself or another in order to gain an advantage over someone. And you do have selfish ambition if you have ever told God that you deserve more or better than what he has granted you, and that includes telling God that you don't deserve the difficulties of your life because you deserve better. So how do we turn from a heart of selfish ambition? Listen to Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The answer to our selfish ambition is to have godly ambition, which is to accept his will for you and to be content right where God has put you in life. Selfish ambition and discontent were big problems in the Corinthians church. And 1 Corinthians 7 has much to say about this, and I would recommend you read the whole chapter, but consider just these three verses for our time together. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And verse 24, so, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, this is not a prohibition against desiring or working to better oneself through better education or promotion, better employment or financial incentives, those things. That's not what this is prohibiting. Rather, this is an admonition against a prideful ambition to be something other than what God has intended you to be and has provided for you, and to be obsessed by it, by the way. Matthew 6:33, a passage we all know well, says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In Psalm 131, David, like the other heroes of the faith, including the apostles Peter and Paul, has been set before us an example of those who have wrestled with and overcome his heart of pride, replacing it with a heart of humility. David, by God's own standard, was a man after God's own heart. A heart that was changed over time, not by his own will, by David's own will, but by the power of God. And if David was a man after God's heart, then it is the heart of God that we want to seek. Jesus Christ in his incarnation, we read it earlier this morning, is the example of true humility through his selfless service, his sacrifice, and in total submission to the Father. He said in John 8, I do nothing of my own authority. Remember, he's the second person of the Trinity. I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then, of course, in the ultimate act of humility, submission, and obedience, Jesus willingly gave up his rightful position in glory and the prerogatives of his deity to become a humble and lowly man just like us. Philippians 2 tells us in part, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held on to, but emptied himself. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was God himself who changed David's prideful heart into a humble heart, even as he will yours and more, as he promises in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. The answer to a prideful heart, friends, is to step down from your pedestal. Come down from the throne that was never yours to begin with. Repent of your sinful pride. Worship God and serve others. And when you do, you will experience the calm of humility. In Galatians 5, Paul calls on every believer to walk by the Spirit, putting away the desires of the flesh, all of which are fueled by pride. That is in contrast to walking in the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love, which is always the counterpart of humility, in joy and in peace. And now David gives us a sweet analogy of what that looks like, how living in humility before God and others brings about both peace and contentment. Verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." Well, the key word here, obviously, is weaned. It means to complete. It even means to ripen. Parents, you're ripening your children. Just as a child must be weaned from his mother in order to mature into adulthood, so too must the believer in Jesus Christ be weaned from self in order to grow into spiritual maturity. So let your mind's eye dwell on David's idyllic picture here for a moment. So what do you think of when you think of a weaned and contented child? What comes to your mind? Well, being a young child in the 60s, I see the Gerber baby, blissfully asleep in his mother's arms, loved, sheltered, healthy, contented, and totally at peace. But that's not always been this way. Weaning a child is rarely easy nor peaceful. Moms and dads, can I get an amen? No, the child that is not yet weaned is driven night and day by what he or she needs or wants, regardless of the needs of others, and always when mom and dad are trying to get much-needed sleep. But the weaned child, as pictured here by David, is no longer self-centered and demanding of its own way, because he has learned to trust his mother, who, even as she has provided for his essential needs up till now, will continue until he is fully matured. And with that, he can be content and he can live a life of peace. Friends, consider this for a moment and really look into yourself. I had to as I prepared this. Living a life of pride with all its tentacles is hard, exhausting work. It's hard to keep yourself satisfied with power, possessions, importance when there are always more to be had. It is hard work to keep yourself at the top as if you are, when everything in the world is vying for that same place of self-importance. It is hard work when we strive to attain what is beyond our grasp. It is hard work when God has promised, "I know the plans I have for you to give you a future and a hope, but you pridefully insist that you have a better plan." However, when you take God at his word, when you embrace his promises, when you allow him to wean you off your self-importance and your self-sufficiency, you will cease from your endless toil and you will indeed find rest for your souls. Psalm 127, another psalm of ascent, puts it this way. "Without the Lord, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil." But when we fully rely on the Lord, he gives his beloved sleep. So ask yourselves this question. How is your self-importance How is your self-sufficiency working for you so far? Are you at peace in your heart and your mind? If you are honest with yourself, if we are honest with ourselves, I'm quite sure most of us would say not really, or more accurately and truthfully, no. Friend, do you not know? And if not, be reminded from Philippians 4:19 that God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Has he not promised in 2 Peter 1:3 that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? And from Ephesians 3:20, is he not a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think? Can you do better than that? Obviously not. So why are you trying? And hasn't the Lord exhorted us in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you? Is not his exaltation more satisfying than yours? Your exaltation, right, wrong, or otherwise, dies with you. His exaltation is forever. And once more, Psalm 149:4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And with that, lastly, verse 3, David calls on all of us to that same hope, that same peace, that same contentment that he has realized, again through humility with full reliance on the Lord, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Hope in ourselves ultimately brings failure. Whatever successes it may bring are temporary at best. But consider the words of Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And when you trust in him, the desires of your heart will be given to you as the desires of his heart. And now you are walking in peace with your Lord. I'm reminded of one of the wonderful hymns of the church. We sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." The chorus sums it up well. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. As we close our time together, I'd like to leave you with two verses and a question that point us to the putting off of our old self, of our pride and selfishness, and putting on the heart of Christ. The first one is back to Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. And then Isaiah 66:1-2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made, and all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. And that is where we want to stop and ask a question. The Creator, God of the universe, holy, perfect, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, who gave you life and sustained your life, has just made a statement. This is the one to whom I will look. Do you not want to know whom the Lord looks to? And do you not want to be that man or woman? And here it is. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, I trust that if we have truly looked into our hearts this morning, that we have seen our pride. Many of us, most of us, maybe all of us have acted on that pride this morning before we even got here. And Lord, we have seen from your word, from your own words, that our pride, our arrogance, our selfish ambition are evil in your sight. And we are to hate them as you hate them. And as such, we are to put all this off and put on the heart of Christ. Lord, you offer that to all who commit their lives to you. And you will give us rest You will exalt us in perfect time. We pray, Lord, that you would make that the desire of our hearts. And that is something we cannot attain on our own, but it is a gift of your grace and mercy to those who trust you, who come to you in repentance for forgiveness of sin and believe that you are who you say you are, the only begotten Son of God. So, Lord, I pray that you continue to convict our hearts, not just this afternoon as we go away from this place, but every day and every minute. Help us to test our hearts. Do we have a heart of pride, or do we have your heart? And that is our prayer this morning. Thank you for your word, Lord. We give you honor and glory in it all. In Jesus' name, amen.